Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for once again gathering us together here at the end of this Lord's Day so that we may continue our rest in You. We thank You for feeding us upon Your Word. We thank You for watching over us and strengthening us, providing with everything that we need for life and for godliness. And we pray that as we come to Your Word, You would open our ears and cause us to hear with ears of faith. And we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 63. We will be reading Isaiah 63, 15 through 19, and then 64, 1 and 2. Isaiah 63, 15. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation. Where are your zeal and your mighty deeds? The stirrings of your heart and your compassion are restrained toward me. For you are our God. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not recognize us, you, O Lord, are our God, our Redeemer. From of old is your name. Why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our heart from fearing you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people possess your sanctuary for a little while. Our adversaries have trodden it down. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who were not called by your name. And then in Isaiah 64, 1 through 2, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, and that the mountains might quake at your presence, as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. Isaiah 64 is 1 and 2 is an unfortunate place for a chapter break because, and by the way, remember, chapters are not inspired. They are simply lexical tools. So sometimes we have to be very careful, watch carefully, and see that a thought is not interrupted so that it interrupts an interpretation. And this is one of those places. The thoughts that we see in Isaiah 63, 15 through 19 should have carried on into the next two verses in the next chapter. And so we need to move on from there. And actually, this is the introduction to a prayer that continues throughout 64. So there probably shouldn't have been a chapter break at all. But the problem with that is that there would only be 65 chapters in the book of Isaiah, and that would mess up all those people who think that the 66 chapters has something to do with the 66 books of the Bible. So don't want to rain on their parade there. So we'll just keep them chapters where they are. All right. Besides, all the concordances are written. We don't want to go rewriting concordances and everything. In this, what we have here is a prayer of repentance, and which will turn into a prayer of exaltation. But it begins as repentance and reflection and perplexity. And time is the perplexing problem of this particular portion of the prayer. Adrian Rogers would love what I just said. It was just full of peas. You know, the perplexing problem with the prayer is that, anyway, time is our constant adversary. It's always our adversary in the Christian life, in life, but in the Christian life, it's our adversary. Time passing by. It casts a veil over our faith, and it leads us to the delusion that God is absent and inactive. When things don't happen constantly, you know, we sort of think that our Christian life should look like a Jason Bourne movie, you know. But it's not like that, and you don't want it to be like that, I guarantee you. And so time goes by, and as time goes by, we sort of have a tendency to wax and wane, and we have to watch out for that. And we see the prophet fighting with this. Now, let me just make sure you understand. The prophet is praying this prayer, but he is praying this prayer not on his own behalf alone. He is praying this prayer for the people, and I might say the people who at this particular time are unwilling to pray this prayer, and on behalf of the people who will rise up, or the remnant of the people of Israel who are already there that will be willing to pray this prayer. And so he is praying it. And that's one reason why we're going to see him switching from the first person pronoun to the second person pronoun, or from the first person singular to the first person plural pronoun, because he is interchanging between himself and the people. In other words, he's interceding. All right, he is praying on their behalf and on his own behalf as well. Now, God, from the prophet's perspective, is hidden. He's far away. The desire is that he will enter into the miserable affairs of his rebellious people for his glory's sake and will bring deliverance to them. Remember, they're surrounded by enemies. In Hezekiah's time and so forth, the Egyptians are to the south, the Assyrians are to the east, the Syrians are, they were to the north, the Hittites are to the north now. And Israel's surrounded with enemies, and they're chewing away at Judah. Ultimately what's going to take place will be the Babylonian captivity. And so it is the desire of the prophet, or we'll say it is the desire of Israel in this prayer, that the Lord will come to his people and show mighty acts as he did in the old days. Mighty acts that have not been seen for a long time. This is a wrestling in prayer, and in the prayer, God emerges justified, and he emerges as their true comfort. Because the truth of the matter is, many mighty acts have been taking place, they just haven't seen them. You see, God did evidences in front of the eyes of Israel for a long time, but that's baby stuff. Now, that's what we want. And we want to call ourselves mature and say that, well, you know, those are my intellectual proofs there. Show it to me and I'll believe. But that's baby talk. True mature talk is when God shows us evidences that can only be perceived by faith. That's true maturity. And God is showing things by faith. One of them is the book of Isaiah. There's an evidence of the mighty acts of God right there. He is speaking his word through his prophets. He is doing all kinds of acts to bring about the ultimate revelation of salvation to his people. And so he is cracking open some of the secret things that he's been doing, but the people have not seen the Red Sea part lately. And so they're having a little problem with faith. And that's the way it is. That's the way it is with people. That's our problem. That's even a Christian problem. We have to fight with this all the time. If God is not keeping us, you know, excited and in sensation constantly, then we wax and wane in here. Some of the lessons from this text are from 63:15 through 16. We see the prayer of the prophet is introduced in deep perplexity. In 17 through 18, we see the inward searching of the heart of the sinner after that perplexity has been cleared, after God has given a better perspective, then there is an inward searching of the heart of the sinner. And then in verse 19 through Isaiah 64:2, the problem of deliverance is still the presence of the enemies of God. And the conclusion is that the beginning of the prayer is an echo of Deuteronomy 9:26 through 29. And we'll talk about that as we get there. Isaiah 63:15 through 16, we see that the prayer of the prophet is introduced in deep perplexity. This perspective has upon it the preponderance of time. From Exodus, when the mighty acts of God were so evident to the time that the prophet when it seems as if no act of God is evident for the deliverance of the nation and the covenant people of the Lord, then the devotion of the people begin to wax and wane, and they begin to search about in other places for answers. They search in idols, they search the nations to see what things they do, they look for alliances with strong nations, they begin to look in other directions. Verse 15, he says, look down from heaven and see. Look, nabat, and see, ra'ah. These two verbs usually appear in this order in the scriptures, especially in Isaiah. Look and see. Look and see. And look, he's saying, look from where you are and see the pitiful condition of your people. So where you are, God, in all your splendor, is different from where we are down here under all of the curse and under all of the danger and under all of the darkness gathering up round about us. So look down. Look down from where you are. Where is God? He is in His dwelling place of holiness and beauty. Of holiness and beauty. God, where you are, everything is holy, absolutely morally pure, and it is beautiful. And there is nothing to disturb that whatsoever. It's not so down here, says Israel to God through the prophet. It's not so down here. Look down. Look down from your holy dwelling place. Heaven, as it were, is made holy, not of itself. Heaven, as it were, is made holy and beautiful by the presence of the holy and beautiful God. It is set against the condition of His people. Down here, there's sin, darkness, danger, while in heaven, where God is, it's holy and it is beautiful. The prophet treats as if the nation that has been corrupted by His people's stubborn, wandering heart through all these years, and notice that there's this perspective of, so many years have gone by and we have not seen your mighty acts. What has been going on through all those years? Sin and rebellion on the part of His people. That's the part that is forgotten. The part that they are thinking about is, we have not seen you do anything all this time. All right? So the wandering heart is not to be looked upon by a holy God, as if He has retreated into the purity and the glory of Himself so that He would not have to look upon the rebellion of His people. This is the perspective of the prophet reflecting the blinding effects of sin upon the sinful nation that he represents. Now, a question is put and hastily answered. Where is your zeal and your might? Zeal, the word for zeal throughout the scripture, is God's intense desire for the well-being of His people and His destruction of the enemies of Israel. And it carries with it the idea of the passion with which God does this. So it is the passion behind the decrees of God. That would be a good way of saying what the zeal of the Lord is. When God says He's going to do it, it is with what passion that He goes forth to do it. And God is unrestrained when He sets forth His decrees. His whole heart is in it. In chapter 59, verse 17, the last of the verse says, and He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped Himself with zeal as a mantle. By the way, the word for zeal in the Hebrew and the word for jealous are the same word. And so there's really, you know, it sort of has a positive and a negative, you might say, aspect to it. The zeal of the Lord is for His decrees as they go forward. The jealousy of the Lord is for any obstacle that tries to get in the way. And so that same zeal is going to run over, so to speak, anyone who tries to get in the way of His decrees. Zeal and might, they're connected with each other. God's zeal was manifested in the mighty acts that were done on behalf of Israel throughout Israel's history. This is recorded and known in the past history of Israel. But where are they now? Where are they to be found at this time? If we do not see the mighty acts of God, we do not see His zeal. This is the complaint of the one who is praying. All right. And this complaint is a reverent complaint, like, you know, Abraham's was before, you know, as God is about on His way to Sodom and Gomorrah. And as you see with David throughout the Psalms, it is reverent because, as we're going to see, those who are praying this prayer recognize that God has done these mighty acts. Nobody's asking any questions about that. Nobody's saying, we don't think you ever did that stuff. Well, there are people saying that in those days, but none of them are praying this prayer. Nothing has been going on for a long time, therefore you never did anything. No, those who are praying this prayer fully believe in the acts of God. We know you have done these things in the past. That's not our problem. Our problem is, why aren't you doing it now? Why are you not coming through for us now? Think of it like this. Here you are, you don't know everything. We Christians don't know everything. We human beings don't know everything. We have a tendency to treat as if we should. You know, we should have all the information. I don't want to be surprised. I don't want something coming and slapping me from out of the blue, out of the sidelines. I want to know ahead what's coming. But we don't. We don't know everything, and we won't. We just need to be very honest about that. We don't have all of the information. So we go through life, and there are times when it is perplexing. You know, why is this going on? Why are these things taking place? And it gathers on us. And there has to be an escape from that. And I want to tell you right now, in our modern time with social media and Google and everything else that you can instantly do with your phone, you know, to get the answers. That is not the way out. Getting the information is not the way out of that loop. The way out of that loop is to stop searching God and start searching yourself, as we're going to see. Right? So he says, where is your zeal and your might? By no means is there any doubt that God did these mighty acts. But where are they now? Do you not care about us now? And so here is the prophet praying on behalf of Israel. And it is as if he is confronting a cloud, and a cloud that is so thick it's almost solid before him, behind which is God. And he cannot seem to get to God. And it is as if God has turned his back on his people altogether. And yet out of this cloud there comes forth these tiny shafts of light. And those tiny shafts of light are called promises. Because those who believe in him remember his promises. You promised these things, Lord. And even though we know, you know, once again, the prophet, those remnant who would pray this prayer, they're not saying to God, we deserve for you to give us enlightenment in this area. You know, and indeed we're perplexed. However, O Lord, reverence to him, deference to him, we remember the promises, and they have not been fulfilled yet. So what about that? You know, it's like somebody who knows they don't have a leg to stand on in court, but there is a loophole which just might be our hope, and actually it is our hope. The promises that have been made for the full revelation of salvation to his people. At the end of this verse, we run into an uncomfortable idiom in our Western sensations. The stirrings of the heart are actually literally the sounding of the bowels. And your mercies toward me have restrained themselves. Now, you don't want to think about this in digestive terms. That's not the way we see this. But in Eastern culture, what you're seeing here is that when there is a problem with the bowels, then there is a groaning that comes forth because of that. In other words, this represents deep emotion. And emotion, the seat of emotion in the East has always been lower than we have it. You know, we have it in the heart. That's German. But they have it in the stomach. And actually, that's pretty logical. But because what happens when you get nervous? What happens when you're in emotional anguish? It gets you down low, doesn't it? There's where you feel it right there. That's why children, you know, on Sunday night start faking sick because they don't want to go to school the next day because they feel in that nervousness in their stomach. I know that because I had that every Sunday for 12 years, except in the summertime. It just went away in the summer. It's really kind of weird. And that's the idea here. It is the deep concern, the affection and the longing. We're not hearing that, Lord. We're not hearing your groans of affection for your people. We're not hearing and seeing the evidences of your mercies, and this restrains us. It restrains us. I, the prophet, am restrained in hearing of your compassions and mercies, and so I do not know where you are. I do not know where to find you. And then in verse 16, we see the everlasting fidelity of the Lord. In the first part of the verse, so much time has passed that Abraham and Jacob don't even know their children anymore. Wouldn't recognize them if they saw them. Would not know who their promised seed is, the seeds that would come forth from Abraham, which is Israel. And in this prayer, they're saying, if Abraham were to come along, he wouldn't know us. So much time has gone by. He wouldn't recognize us at all. The latter part of 16, the prayer falls back on the knowledge that although they may not, that they not be known to their earthly parents, here we find a bit of hope. God is our Father. God is our Father. God Himself is the Father of Israel. He is the Father. He is the Redeemer. The one who has bought them in His sanctification is from ancient times. He has carried them along for hundreds of years and many generations by this time. God has carried through on His promises as if no time had gone by at all. And that solves the problem. His faithfulness is everlasting. So whether or not we see God doing things that give us evidence of His compassion toward us or not, the promises are there to tell us He is faithful. He is faithful. Do you believe that? Do you believe that He is faithful? Then you hold on in faith to His faithfulness as an anchor of hope. And in doing that, you find your comfort. The problem is solved. Time shrinks up and is no more. And we find ourselves face to face with those who went before us. Verses 17 through 18. You know, you can search about all over the place if you're blind and, you know, if you're running blind in your faith and in perplexity. You can let your faith begin to fail. You can let hope dry up. And you can begin to look around and see, well, you know, this system's not working. We ought to do something else. We ought to try something different completely. Which is what most people do. Most people run a system into the ground and then after that, they'll start over. And Israel's right there at the verge of that. Haven't seen the acts of God for a long time. This isn't working out. And there are real enemies out there who really want to take over this country and who really want to destroy us and want to skin us and put our skins up on their walls. There are really, truly people like that who want to do that. This is the perspective of those who are praying this prayer. But now their searching is no longer out there. Is there something else out there that can save us? And now they're driven more and more to search the heart of the sinner. Is the problem here? Is the problem here? How many people have you known who leave? They take off. Whether they leave home, leave a job, leave church, maybe leave a country. Things haven't gone the way they want it. They're disappointed about things. They've got problems, and they attribute it to the whole world rather than to themselves. Sinners do that. Sinners are just self-centered enough to where they will never blame themselves for their miseries. And if you don't blame yourself, you got to blame everybody else. And that's going to be your immediate circle of family and friends and associates and so forth, and it may even extend to the nation and maybe to the world, and who knows, maybe even to the solar system. You're going to blame something out there, if not everything. And what you're really doing is you're blaming God for what you're doing. And you notice that they go somewhere and they leave and they're still complaining against things. And they're still tearing things down. You know why? Because the destructive element was something they took with them. You know? And oftentimes when a destructive person leaves and their element goes with them, it gets peaceful where they were. Because what you find out is, I'm the problem. I'm the problem. We have to search ourselves about that constantly. Whenever there's strife in the church, whenever you're involved in strife, you must stop somewhere and say, am I the problem here? You've got to do that. Because you have to come around to a better perspective. And this is where we see this prayer beginning to turn. Verse 17, why do you cause us to wander, O Lord, from your ways? Why will you harden our hearts from your fear? Now, there's two verbs here, wander and harden. And the word harden is a rare word, kashach. The ordinary word for harden is kashah. The word here is kashach. And this word is intense hardening. It is strong hardening. Both of these verbs are causative. Which means they are to be translated, why do you cause us to wander? Why do you cause us to be hardened? And so what he's doing, and he's not blaming God in this. And we're going to see that in just a minute. This is a very ancient principle that the prayer is leaning on, which goes all the way back to the very beginning of the theocracy of Israel. But what he's basically saying to God is, our hearts continue to harden up. We continue to wander. And you are the cause of that, ultimately. And well, you should be. And it's okay for you to do that, because if that's what you want to do with your creation, it's up to you to do with your creation as you see fit. However, you know, and here they're grabbing at the hem of his garment and saying, but wait, hold on just a minute. Before you harden us completely, we know what that means. It means we go to hell. We are damned forever. If you send to us a famine of your word, it is dangerous to our eternal spirit. There is no hope for us whatsoever. No denial here that God has the right to do that. But the desperation here is, will you do that? Will you do that to us? Why do you cause us to wander, O Lord? This is not blame to God. They're not saying to him, you are causing us to sin. You are tempting us to sin. That's not what's being said here. What is being said here is, in the hardening of our hearts by secondary causes, there is no hope for us at all. That must stop, or we cannot have salvation at all. It is an entreaty to God. Please, O Lord, have mercy on us and circumcise our hearts. Why do you cause us to wander, O Lord, from your ways? Why will you harden our heart from your fear? We must have the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We must walk in the way of the Lord, constantly in His way, for there is no other way to heaven. We must walk in His way. We must fear Him. And we don't want to be hardened, and we don't want to have hearts that wander. Lord, stabilize us. Stabilize us. Right? This is a remembrance of the stubbornness of Israel. And the person who is praying this prayer, he knows his Old Testament very well. He knows that from the very beginning of Israel, stubbornness and wandering have been the problem. And now here it is several hundred years later, and it's still the problem. Oh Lord, all this time has gone by, and we have not changed. We are still a wandering, stubborn people. There's no doubting all that God has done, but one thing lacks in the people as a whole, and always has, heart is hard. The people wander in their paths. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 5. Deuteronomy 9, 5. Moses is speaking here to the second generation. And he says to them, "It is not for your," that is, you children of Israel's, "righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess there," the Canaanites' land. "But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath," which there's the promise, that light of promise right there, "which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promise that Canaan would be given to their posterity, and the promise also that the enemies of God would be trodden down." There again is a promise going all the way back to Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium. And so these promises are there to show them why God is doing this. And that gives them hope. It stimulates hope in them. Hope to pray. Hope to pray a prayer of repentance. To admit to God everything which is His crown rights. You've got all this. We're not denying that one bit. But there are promises here. And if these promises are extended to us, the light of these promises are extended to us in order to give us a lifeline of hope, then we're grabbing it. We're grabbing a hold of that, and we're asking you, "Lord, is there something you can do for our hearts? Is there still a circumcision to the heart? Is there a way to change our natures to keep us from wandering?" Verse 18, "For a little," and you can insert "while" there, "for a little while," because there's a contrast of long time of apostasy and distance between Israel and God here. "For a little while, your holy people," the people of your holiness, the people who are holy because you are holy, the people who have been sanctified out of the world in your holiness. That's what he means by holy people. He does not mean your holy people who don't deserve the judgments and the chastisements of God. They're not called holy people because they're intrinsically holy. They're called holy people because they have been set apart by a holy God from the wickedness of the world to His purposes. "For a little while your holy people possessed, and our enemies trod down your sanctuary." For a little while your people had a possession, the possession of the land, and all that that entailed. And now it is at the place where the enemies actually trod down the sanctuary of the Lord. Seems so long that in fact it was for a short time that the enemies have trod down the land and the sanctuary. Time doesn't matter because God is always a faithful Father to His people. For a little while. The one who is praying is now beginning to look at things differently. Before, he's been talking about, "It's been so long. We have not seen your work for so long." And now he says, "Well, it's for a little while that we have possessed the land. And it is for a little while that the enemies have trod down the sanctuary." What is a little while? A little while could be 2,000 years. A little while could be 6,000 years. Because once you get to the point where you start thinking, "You have given promises to us, and at the end of those promises, you have always said, forever, forever." By faith, you reach out to that and you say, "If this life is an everlasting life, then all of my lifetime and the lifetime of my fathers and my fathers' fathers and my fathers' fathers' fathers going back to the beginning of the world is just a short time." Just a short time. You know, when we've been living in glorious, blissful eternity for several million and billions of years, we're going to look back on the entire history of this world as a mere footnote, the introduction to the grand story. That's the way we're going to look at it. But now we're in it. And while we're in it, it vexes us because time goes by second, minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day, week by week, all the way to the end of our lives and the lives of our children and our children's children and our children's children's children. Time is hard on us. It's very hard on us. Time was one of the first enemies of the pagans. The first one that had to be killed, Chronos. And ever since then, man has been trying to subdue time. But you can't get God to do what you want Him to do in your time. And one of the beginnings of maturity in the Christian life is when we stop trying and learn to wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. What that requires of us is that we stop making time matter, because God is always a faithful Father to His people. Verses 19 through Isaiah 64:2, the problem of deliverance is still the presence of the enemies of God. They're still here. They're still around us. Notwithstanding the sins of Israel, from of old the prophet says that the Lord has ruled Israel for a long time and has not ruled over the heathen enemies of God. Here's another good perspective. All of our suffering has taken place for a short time. I think that probably is why Paul calls it your momentary sufferings. And the momentary sufferings that he was talking to the Romans about, or to the Corinthians about, was some intense suffering. And so he wasn't belittling it. He just simply was saying, comparatively speaking, everything you go through is just light and momentary suffering. Here also, what's been going on through all these long ages since Moses? God has been ruling His people all that time. Well, now, what other nation can make that claim? What other nation can make a claim that the same king has been on the throne for over 1,000 years now? Now, we can say the same king has been on the throne for 2,000 years. You know, there's an incredible, there is a wealth, there is a gold vein of encouragement in the idea of the eternal king. The eternal king. The idea that the same king who is absolutely holy and righteous and good to his people has been reigning for 2,000 years. He hasn't died. He has not abdicated the throne. He is still there. The rule is in the hands of a good God. And that has been the way it has been throughout the history of mankind. God has ruled over His creation. He has always ruled over His creation. And that is an incredible fallback to those who are beginning to be perplexed, particularly perplexed by time. Let that time work for you. See that in all those long ages, God has been there, never sleeping, always watching over His people. That's what needs to grow. The idea that it's been so long since we've seen anything from the Lord needs to go away. Of course, the Lord has ruled them in His overall sovereignty. He has only ruled Israel. However, as their king in the worldly sense of the world, theirs has been the only theocracy that there is. They, the heathen, have never recognized God as king by name, and Israel has. So not only does He say to them, you have always ruled over Him, but they say to Him, you have always ruled us over Him. We know your name as the king of Israel. They don't know your name. Those people who are attacking us round about us do not know you. O Lord, and this is very much like what David says when he talks about, how will my soul praise you when it is in the grave? And so Israel cries out to God at this point, "We are the only ones who know your name. How will we praise you if our enemies overwhelm us? Save us from our enemies so that the praise of you and the glory of you may go on and on and on." You see, what happens now is the soul begins to take on a higher purpose. No longer is it, you know, "I'm not seeing things the way I want to see them." Now it's beginning to be, "Lord, what about your glory? Will the light of your glory go out? Will there be no church? Will there be no people of God? Slay me, O Lord, but keep your church in place. Let me be tortured. Send me to the lions." But there must always be a church. There must always be a people of God. And God, throughout the book of Isaiah, has been lifting His people up to this. Come on up to this level. This is what's going to give you the hope in the midst of your enemies. Not that you personally are going to escape from suffering and tribulation, but that you may know that there will always stand before God a people. And that gives us a purpose in the work that we do for His kingdom. You know, it's a sobering idea when you study epistemology from Scripture. One of the key things you're going to find out about faith is that faith is not active until it flies away from your life and your generation. Let me tell you what I mean by that. The faith of the fathers, as we sung about this morning, the faith of the fathers was for a city they never saw. It was for promises they would never reap. It was for a generation that had not been born and would not be born for centuries and centuries. In other words, they put their hope in God in that the perpetuity of His people would go on forever. And that the religion would never die. And that there would always be a church. In Isaiah's day, we see throughout the book of Isaiah, there is but a remnant. Now, when you say there's but a remnant, and here's our thing. We have a tendency to think that once things go down, they go out. Okay? Now, they may have been this at one time, but once they start doing this, ultimately what's got to happen? Disappear. That's what's got to happen. Not in God's economy. God reduces things all the time. He reduced the army of Israel in order that they might defeat Midian. He reduced them down to the worst soldiers, 300 of the worst soldiers in all of Israel, for the purpose of overcoming Midian. For what reason? In order that He might be glorified. God has reduced throughout the Old Testament. You see reductions taking place, getting ready for a victory that only He will claim His glory. No one will be able to boast in that thing. That's why He says, "Do not despise the day of small beginnings." He says that because when He begins to reduce something, big things are about to happen. Big things are about to happen. That's the way we view it in faith. All right? We've had some reduction going on in our church in the last few years. Does that scare you? It shouldn't. It should fill you with faith. Now, if we looked at it and said, "Well, it's because of our sin, which we have not repented of, and we refuse to repent of," then we have something to be concerned about. But when we look at it as clearly as we know, and we do know this, if we look at it as clearly as we know and see the acts of God, the wondrous acts of God that He has done for us in this church in the last few years, it fills us with hope and causes us to know with faith, God's going to use this church. I do not know how. I do not know in what area. Because you see, one of the things we've done in this church is we have abandoned our role as the rulers of it. He and only He rules this church. Now, He has His under rulers, and we do our part in that thing. But we recognize that Jesus Christ is the head of this church. And this church is going to go in the direction that He's going to have this church go in. I have great optimism for this church going into the future. And that's the direction faith goes in. Faith looks into the future and says, it's not about us. You know, if all a church does is spend all of its time trying to establish itself in one generation, that's not faith. That's not even faith. That's just activity and program. But when that church starts to set itself up and put down its stakes and shore up its pylons for the long run, then it's beginning to operate in faith. That's what we want to continue to do. We want to trust in the head of our church because he is the one who's running this church. And that's the way all churches should do. Churches in our modern time are almost totally now-centered. Whatever's got to happen has to happen now. And if it doesn't happen now, it's not valid. And if we don't see the work of our hands with our own eyes, then it's not valid. Actually, it's not valid if you do see the work of your hands with your own eyes. It's exactly the opposite. If I finish and complete the work in my time and see it, and no effects of it are going to go rippling along into the future, and I haven't prepared for that and don't even care, but the only thing that I care about is that the thing I do is the thing I see, then I'm not working for God. I'm not working for Him. I'm working for me. And I'm not working for His glory. I'm working for my boast and my brag. And God is not going to honor and bless that work. Faith is where we say to God, Lord, You've given us a place on the wall here to repair. You've given us a work to do and to build in our time. And we're not going to understand 99/100 of what we're doing, but we're going to do exactly what You tell us to do and follow Your provinces as You would have it to do. And You have promised that there will always, always be a light in this world, Your church. And that's all we want to be. That's all we want to be. We're not in the business of reinventing the church. In 64:1-2, the prayer begins, look down from heaven and see from Your holy and glorious habitation. That's how this prayer begins back in 63. Look down from heaven and see Your holy and glorious habitation. The height and the holiness of heaven is seen by the praying prophet as likened to a barrier between God and His acts towards His people. Now the prophet cries out, if only the heavens could be torn and You would descend to care for us with the mighty works of Your salvation. Let the mountains melt because the Lord comes to judge Israel's enemies in burning wrath. Descend with a burning zeal as of the burning of a fire that is kindled, that has kindled the brush or is boiling the water. In other words, we want to see the evidences, Lord, of Your zeal as You come forth. Can You not tear the heavens? Can You not separate this barrier between us and come down? What is the way that God did answer this prayer and tore the heavens? It is when Jesus was incarnated. That is the only way for God to tear the heavens. That is the only way for God to come out of His holy habitation and to come down onto the earth. And He came down, God with us. We've seen that set up throughout Isaiah. Incarnate, the suffering servant, the one who Himself is torn, like that bird that is torn over the cleansed water for the leprosy of God's people to be cleansed. So He compares the visual effects of fire and whatever visual effects come from intense heat to God coming down from there. And then finally He says, to make known Your name to Your enemies. From before You, the nations shall tremble. And there's two lessons in this. Number one, to make known Your name to the enemies. And Isaiah would have known in his day that that's defeat for the country. When the country lets the enemy know the name of its gods, it's defeat. The war is over. Stop fighting. But God doesn't play by those rules. And so the prophet says, we're not asking you to hide your name. We're not asking you to conceal yourself from the enemy. They have much to fear of their gods who can do nothing for them whatsoever. So they hide them away in the darkest places of their temple and won't tell anybody their names. You, O Lord, you come, tear the heavens, tear the hiding place as it were, and come out evidently, strongly evidently before the whole world, not just us. Not so we'll see your acts, but so that the nations will know you by name. Now that's two things. Number one, it's victory over his enemies. And number two, it may also be salvation for the enemies. Because what's the end result of it? That the nations will tremble. That the nations will tremble. Now, it could be they tremble because, you know, God has broken loose on the world in judgment. And that is part of it. But they also tremble when they begin to tremble at His Word. It is when His name is revealed to them that they tremble. And I think this probably is speaking more of the salvation of the nations than not. You know, there's a mystery that's being cracked open here in this prayer. Why haven't we seen your works for a long time? We are Israel. We are the ones that you brought up out of the land of Egypt. You are the one who divided the Red Sea and brought us across. You are the one who gave us manna from heaven, who split the rock open and the water came forth from it. You did all these signs and wonders for us. You were there ahead of our armies when we were going in to take over Canaan. And all of the wars that we have had when we believed in you, we've seen your mighty acts over and over and over again. And why do we not see them now? But by the end of this introduction to this prayer, there's a different heart here. And this different heart is now saying, God, we want you to get the maximum glory. And if the maximum glory that you get in all of this is that you come down and tear the heavens out and then save the world. Save the world. Then great will be your glory. You know, this prayer is an echo of Deuteronomy 9:26-29. I'm just going to read that to you. Deuteronomy 9:26-29. I prayed to the Lord, Moses speaking here. I prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord God, do not destroy your people, even your inheritance, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not look at the stubbornness of this people or at their wickedness or their sin. Otherwise, the land from which you brought us may say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which He had promised them, and because He hated them, He has brought them out to slay them in the wilderness. Yet they are your people, even your inheritance, whom you have brought out by your great power and your outstretched arm. Now, Moses was saying this to the people in the second generation. And now, hundreds of years later, Isaiah, praying for the people, is praying out of this same heart. So that you may get great glory among the nations. A couple of Sundays ago, I think it was, we talked about the grand mystery that has now been revealed, which is what? It is that God has brought the Gentiles into the household of faith. That all the nations now flow to Him. And that begins the end, or that ends the beginning of this prayer. And as we go on into this in later weeks, we'll see this prayer turn into a great exaltation. Notice though, the prayer begins by the prophet in Israel, the remnant of the house begins with their sin. Let's start there. We're not seeing you right, Lord. Show us the right way to see you. And the heart begins to turn and things begin to open up in them. And they'll open up a lot more as we go along. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this prayer. It is our prayer. And we pray, O Lord, that You would always be with us and that You would always show us Your ways. Increase our faith in order that we may not live only for our own time, but that we may live for the many generations to come, to build Your kingdom in this nation and in this world, to do all of the secret things that only You know about that are going to have an effect on things that will take place hundreds of years from now, which we cannot know. Cause us to yield ourselves completely to You, believing in full faith that all that You bring us through, all that You teach us to do, all You lay our hands to do in service to You in our time is for Your glory and Your honor forevermore. And we are privileged to be a part of it. We lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.